If you've got your Bibles over there in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we've been dealing with Saul, and I look to finish him up tonight and the issue that Saul had when he should have thought before he spoke. And we mainly look at verse 11 and verse number 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. In verse number 11, the Bible tells us, it says this, "And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And we've been looking at the question of why do people attempt to spiritualize disobedience? That which it's not questionable as to what the Bible has said. It's not questionable as to what is right for the Christian to do. It's not questionable as to whether or not the activity in question is something that could be seen as maybe good, maybe not so good. We're talking about doing things that they know they shouldn't do, doing things that for to say that God gave them peace about it would mean that God has to go against himself. And you ask yourself, why do people try to spiritualize? Because they get real spiritual. You know, well, I've been praying about it. Well, the Lord has given me peace about it. Well, I know that the Lord wouldn't, as we saw some different phrases people have used, I know that God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. And so God would want you to sin to be happy because he wouldn't want you to be unhappy. That goes completely against the nature of God and his holiness. And so the idea that Saul, we look at this, and oftentimes when we're doing this, if we're not careful, we're looking at people in the Bible, we can get very finger-pointy towards them. We can look at Gideon and say, what a coward, you know? Or how could he not just trust God? You look at the children of Israel and say, how could they just not be thankful? Look at all that God did for them. And we go through all these different people that we look at and the accounts that God gives us, and ones like Saul, when he says, I forced myself, therefore, and we practically want to laugh at the idea, oh yeah, you forced yourself to sin. That must have been really tough. And we look at it from a standpoint of the outside, looking at somebody else's mistakes, and if we're not careful, we begin to forget that we do the same thing. We look at the children of Israel and say, how could they not be thankful? Why are they so ungrateful? Boy, they grumble and complain. Have you ever just stopped and listened to ourselves? God is good, God is good, God is good, and we still complain. God is good all week long, and boy, God is blessed all week long, and then you have one sour day. But I tell you what, I just cannot believe that God let that happen. Man, look what he's done, and yet we complain over something. Things have happened, wonderful things take place. Wake up the next morning, gas went up 30 cents. Oh, man! I mean, we lose focus, and we do the same thing that we see God's people doing in the Bible. And if we're not careful, we point fingers and say, I can't believe they'd be like that. Oh, I can't believe he'd say that. And yet it's pretty much reminiscent of what we can do very easily ourselves. And so we're asking that question, why is it that people, which here's a bombshell for you, we as people, why do we as people at times attempt to spiritualize what we know is wrong? Try to make it sound better and not quite as ugly as it really is, so that we feel better about it ourselves. So I'm going to pray real quick and then just give you the highlights of what we've already covered, and then finish up the last couple of thoughts as to what puts people in a position where they feel like they have to over-spiritualize and try to make sin look acceptable in their life. But let's Let's pray real quick, and then we'll look at these thoughts. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be back in your house. And Lord, I thank you for the safety you've given each and every one here. And we do pray for those that cannot be with us this evening. You know the different needs, and I pray that you would meet each and every one of those needs. And Lord, give healing where it's needed. Give comfort where it's needed as well. And those, Lord, that are struggling this evening. Again, as we look at your word, I pray that you'd help us to be reminded of how easy it is for us to have the same mentality, if we're not careful, follow the same steps as Saul did, as he began to look at what he had done and tried to spiritualize it, to justify it. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be very aware of how easy it is, and also, Lord, the danger of trying to put something in a category that it doesn't belong. Lord, that which is sin is not spiritual, and that which is right, Lord, does not go with that which is wrong. And I pray that you would help us to be careful of these things, and help us to be aware of how easy this flesh can turn, Lord, and try to take control. Do a work in our hearts and lives. Teach us something this evening that we can take with us, Lord, and use to be more like Christ on a daily basis. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So we've said thus far that, just real quick with Saul, the whole point is Saul has gone to war. Jonathan has actually won a victory. Saul has let it go about throughout all of Israel, and of course the enemies around have heard as well. And it was heard say that Saul had slain the garrison, and Saul had a great victory, and there's a big party going on with the Israelites over that victory, and it infuriated the enemy. And the enemy said, "Okay, well, you want to make a big hoopla about it? Well, let's see how this looks." And so they gather up an army like the sand of the sea. They gather up an army that is so massive that when the children of Israel see what now has come against them, all of a sudden their great strength and victory and confidence in God gets shattered, because it really was more confidence in man than it was confidence in God. And that was proven by how quickly they begin to run and hide when they see the army now that comes against them. And Saul is not much different than the rest of them, though he is the king and he should be leading them mightily. But Saul himself begins to see the people scattering away from him. Saul sees the army that makes him a little fearful as well. Don't forget, this is the same King Saul that we also have an account of when it came to Goliath. He's the tallest. He's head and shoulders above any other soldier in the camp, and yet he's waiting for somebody else to stand up to go face Goliath, though he should have been, honestly, the most notable person to stand up against that giant of the Philistines. Saul was not the one volunteering. "I'm king. Somebody else needs to go die." But here's Saul now, and he sees the people scattering. He sees the people fearful. And Saul gets to a point where, you know, and we're going to see in a minute, but Samuel's supposed to be there. Samuel doesn't show up in time. And Saul decides, "I cannot go to battle without making supplication, without sacrificing," which we already have talked about. That was a more of a traditional thing that he was raised with. He understood. It wasn't that he was making true sacrifice to the Lord, because if he truly understood the nature of sacrifice to the Lord, he never would have stepped over the boundaries of what he was not lawfully allowed to do in order to try to, in other words, he would not have done wrong to try to do right. He would have stayed far away from doing wrong in order to be right with God. That's the whole point of sacrifice. The whole point of sacrifice was to cleanse yourself in the eyes of God, was to be right with God so God would fight for you instead of have aught against you because of sin in the camp. And so the whole idea to go make sacrifice was to be right with God, and to do that which is wrong in God's eyes to be right with God is insanity. And yet, that's exactly what Saul was trying to do. Why? Because he was trying to follow the traditions of what he thought was the special potion for victory. And when Samuel didn't show up to do his part, Saul just decided, "Well, I'm the king, I'll just take care of it." And that's where we find ourselves, and that's where Saul sees himself as, well, I forced myself to do wrong. I forced myself to make sacrifice. I know I'm not supposed to, but I had no choice. I had to do this, though it's not my job to do, and I'm actually commanded by God not to do it. I had to do it because you weren't here. And so ultimately, he blames the people. He blames the situation. He blames Samuel, but the one person never blames himself. He never blames himself. He had no choice. He had to force himself. So I took the hit for the team. No, you struck out. But here's why. When you say, why do people attempt to spiritualize disobedience? And here's what we've already covered. People attempt to spiritualize disobedience when they put themselves into a tight spot because of choices they've made. They put themselves back into a corner. They get themselves into a tight situation. They can't see any other way out because they've really put themselves into a pickle, and they do whatever they have to get out of it. And that's typically when somebody seeks to justify the means because, well, the end is a good thing. So the means justify, or I should say the end justifies the means because the end is good. But they are trying to justify wrongdoing to get to the good that they intended. Ultimately, because they put themselves in a tight situation, a difficult situation, they did not have to be in that situation. They chose because of each step they made of their own decisions without following the Lord. They put themselves deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the hole, further and further and further, backed into a corner. And eventually, all they saw was, I have to do whatever I have to do to get out of it. And so that's typically one of the main reasons why people end up trying to spiritualize disobedience to God in order to do what they deem to be a right thing. Then we also said that many people will also cause fear. They'll let fear grip them. And because of fear, and that's what happened to Saul. Saul was afraid. He saw all the people afraid. He saw the people running from the enemy. He saw people scattered all over, and he was afraid. Here comes the enemy. They're going to come down. Not only are, my soldiers afraid, many of them have already started heading home because they don't want to stick around. They don't want to be here. The people around that bring about the morale and just the sheer numbers for encouragement, they're all leaving. They're all running. And so they're running scared. They're afraid. Saul sees everybody leaving him, and he's, after a while, all of a sudden, I'm going to be alone in this thing. And so out of desperation and fear, Saul does what he knows he should not have done because he's desperate because of fear to try to change the situation before it's too late. Again, lack of faith, and you end up with fear. Now, Saul's problem was he wasn't really following God in the first place, because if he was following God and trusting God, Saul could have leaned on the Lord to be his help and his salvation, but Saul was leaning on himself and on his abilities. And may I say, he was also leaning on the idea that the man of God was coming to make sacrifice, and that's going to fix things with God. It's the magic potion for victory. When, again, he had all of the worldly ideas and practices he was trying to put into place and make it spiritual, and he just couldn't seem to put the two together. I wonder why. But Saul struggled, and Saul struggled, and Saul struggled, and fear gripped him. And in fear, he decided, I'm just going to have to do what I have to do in order to make sure that I can go to battle and have victory on my side. But then we're going to look now at the third thing. I just got just two more. We're going to hit them here. I'm going to give you several verses and get ready, because we're going to turn to a few of them together. But not only is it that that people put themselves into a tight spot and people are gripped by fear, but also they can be, we as individuals can allow ourselves to spiritualize disobedience when we get impatient. Saul got impatient. You see in verse number 8 and verse number 9 that Saul spent 7 days waiting for Samuel's appointed time to arrive. But Samuel did not stick with the set plan. Samuel, you made me a promise. You told me you were going to be here, and you didn't keep your end of the bargain. So since you didn't keep your end of the bargain, all bargains are off. No holds barred. I have everything I can possibly. You didn't show up. You forfeited your right to oversee it. I'm taking over. Now, may I say this, folks? You don't deal with God in contracts. That is one thing I get sick and tired of seeing and dealing with different people, not necessarily here, but in my time in ministry, I have met more than my fair share of people that deal with God according to contracts. As long as God keeps the contract, He promised, and as long as He comes through during the contracted time that He laid on my heart, then I'll follow God's plan. If He doesn't come through, I got plan B. I will serve God as long as the people I'm working with work according to the exact contracted specifications of exactly what we talked about and exactly what's going to happen. They asked me to do this, and do this. If they ask me to do anything else, all things are off. You don't serve God according to a contract. You serve God according to surrender. Whatever you want, Lord. A servant doesn't go to the master and say, "Master, you broke line 57. Therefore, you owe me blah, 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 blah." No. A servant is one who is there to serve, not there to hold his thumb over the one with the contract. That's a pet peeve of mine. But I've seen more than my fair share of people that try to make serving God and serving with other people for the Lord all about the guarantees. And if you break one aspect of what we discussed, then what I do is your fault, not mine. Sorry, that's not in the Bible. There's also a thing called humility, and humility doesn't puff itself up. Now, the getting impatient, Saul spent 7 days waiting for Samuel's appointed time, but those 7 days came, those 7 days went. We see it in verse number 8 and 9, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So Samuel had said, "I'll be there in 7 days. So you could actually look and say, okay, I see where Saul's coming from. He's now going to blame Samuel for not showing up on time. I mean, let's not talk about what possibly could have gotten in the way. I mean, it's not like he hopped a train and got over there. I mean, he's on foot, on camel, on donkey, whatever he's got to ride. But he's coming through. And here's the thing. Sometimes, you ever notice that sometimes God just purposely delays things that we had planned for a little bit? Because sometimes if God lets us just do things the way we plan it, we think that we've actually got control of it. And sometimes he just likes to throw a monkey wrench in the whole works to remind us that everything we think we got control of sometimes is not as under control as we hoped. But yet he's still in control. And the Lord likes to remind us of things, not always the fun way for us. But Samuel set the time. The Bible says, verse number 8, "But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings,' and he offered the burnt offering." And so Saul went immediately into, here's your appointed time, it's up, it's over, I'm taking over. Now, because of his impatience, Saul did not consider any of the ramifications of his actions. He didn't consider any of the fallout from his impatience. He just decided, this is what I can do, and I'm going to do it. Saul was so focused on the guarantees given to him that he was unwilling to remain patient and wait on the man of God to arrive. He is not, though, so different from us. If we're not careful, we all tend to want God to promise that he will intervene in our time frame. Don't we? Lord, you know the problem. Lord, I shared it with you. And Lord, you need to hurry up and do it when I think you need to do it. That way I can trust you. Here's a man by the name of Cornelius. I can't even say his last name, but he made this statement concerning patience. Patience is like good motor oil. It does not remove all the contaminants. It just puts them into suspension so they do not get into your works and seize them up. Patient people have, so to speak, a large crankcase, if you know anything about vehicles. They have a large crankcase. They can put a lot of irritants into suspension. That's all it is the ability to have all these things overwhelming and all these things that could gum up the works in our mind and in what we're trying to do for God, and yet patience is the ability to not let all of the irritants gum it up, because I'm just going to go ahead. It's going to be in suspension while I wait on God. You can look at what Christ, why don't you go over to Luke 21. I got to move a little faster. Luke 21, because I really want to finish this one up and get on to a new one. Luke 21, verse 10 through 19. Let's see what the Lord himself taught concerning this area of the need of patience in tough times. In Luke 21, and starting in verse number 10, now this is Christ speaking himself. It says, "Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things," now here's what's neat, okay, now talking about perilous times and talking about stuff that I believe in a lot of ways we're even seeing today. But listen to what he says in verse number 12. "But before all these things," before the earthquakes and all the visible aspects of things falling apart around you, "before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Child abduction. Everybody's phone's going off. Bibb County. All right. Well, we're going to do this real quick. Two officers shot. Just says Bibb County. No, wait. Golfer, the incident occurred on Golfer's Trail in Briarfield, Alabama. Fled on foot. Pastor Schmidt, we're going to stop for a second. If you don't mind, we're just going to stop real quick, and we're going to pray for these officers and their families. I believe that's a necessary thing to do for a moment. Why don't you pray for us real quick? I believe there are some things you're notified of quickly for a reason. Yes, amen. As we're looking back here in verse number 12, it talks about being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Verse number 13 says, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony." It's funny how persecution can actually be for the betterment of the testimony of Christ in the people being persecuted. Verse number 14 says, "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. Doesn't mean you won't die. What it's saying is, hey, I'm not going to lose a single bit of it. I'm going to be in control of every bit of it. It goes on. Verse number 19 says, in your patience possess ye your souls. That's an interesting statement that Christ made. In your patience possess ye your souls. That is the challenge to even the child of God today, that we are to allow patience to be what we live by. Patience is presented in God's word as a way of life for the child of God, not an option to choose. True godly patience, long-suffering, meekness, all these things, these are all coupled together in this way. Hebrews 10:35 says this, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Patience to even accomplish the will of God. Patience is a way of life. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Colossians 1:10-11, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. 2 Thessalonians 1:3-4, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. James 1:4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What's the key element to the Christian's life? That's just a handful of verses. There's at least that many, if not even more, that deal with patience over and over and over and over and over again. What was Saul's problem? Why did he try to spiritualize sin in his life? Because he got impatient waiting on the man of God to be there to help him be right with God, because Saul wasn't right with God. And the man of God did not show up in the time frame he was supposed to be there. He promised. He didn't show up. He forfeits his right to have a say. I'm taking over. And so Saul then, when the man of God says, what hast thou done? Saul says, well, because of this and because of this and because you didn't show up and because of this and because of this, I forced myself to take your place and do your job, which God said I wasn't supposed to. I know that. But I had to force myself because you didn't show up in time. Saul got impatient and decided he was just going to have to take care of it himself. It's too often a lack of godly patience that leads to fleshly, God-displeasing actions. People get impatient. And when they get impatient, they tend to make decisions that later on they have to try to spiritualize so it doesn't sound as bad as what it really is. Here's the last one. Not only Do they put themselves in a tight spot? And that's a reason why a lot of people will do this, not only because of fear, because of impatience. But lastly, we see with Saul, it happened in his life and it happens in many others. They seek to spiritualize wrongdoing and sin because ultimately they lose respect for God's instruction. They just don't care what God said. And then later on, because they've been raised in church and because they know all the right things to say, they find ways. Listen, we can get so good at this Bible right here, we can talk real spiritual. And we can talk people in complete circles. I know some worldly people that I can almost guarantee you do not know Christ as their Savior. And they can probably talk more biblically spiritual than anybody in here because they know how to manipulate the book. They can look good, they can sound good, and they can justify a lot of sin by spiritualism and spiritual words and the right phrases used in the right way, the right time, but it doesn't make it right. And the reason for it a lot of times is because ultimately, just as Saul did, they lost respect for God's instructions. If you would, why don't you go to Psalm chapter 10. Go to Psalm 10 with me real quick. And in Psalm 10, we are almost done here. But in Psalm chapter 10, verse 3 through 6, then verse 11 and verse number 13, listen to what the Bible says about the wicked. Now you say, oh, but preacher, you're preaching to people who are saved. Do you know that even a saved person can act wickedly? This flesh is wicked. I don't care who it is. You pick the number one most well-respected preacher in the entire country. And he is inside, he is clothed in wicked flesh, which is why he must, just like everybody else, be sure to put on the armor of God, because he will fall to the flesh as fast as anybody else. Oh, but he's a man of God, and even more a target. Because those which take a stand and those which are known for their stand for God, if they can be made to fall, they'll take a lot of others down with them a lot faster. When people lose respect for God's instructions, they'll do a lot of things. Here in Psalm 10, verse 3 through 6, listen to what the Bible says about the wicked. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Question, was God in the thoughts of Saul when he was doing what he was doing? No. Saul was in the thoughts of Saul. Saul wanted to save Saul. Saul wanted to be a mighty king. Saul didn't want to fail. Saul wanted to defeat his enemies. It wasn't about being right with God. Verse number 5, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He that said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. That's a pretty strong statement right there. Pretty bold. Verse number 7, verse number 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Go down to verse number 11. Verse number 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. They forget who God is, and they really just don't care. Verse number 13, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Lord, I know what God said in that Bible of yours. I know what God said he was going to, but honestly, he didn't mean it. He's not really going to judge me like that. He's not really going to do that. He didn't really, you see, he did not actually mean you cannot do this and do this and do this. It's more suggestive. That's what the wicked says. The wicked says he didn't really mean it. He doesn't really see it. It's not really that big a deal. The wicked says God is not really that big a person that I should have to actually listen to him. That's what the wicked says. I can do it my way. You know, God will forgive me. Oh, let me add in a spiritual way to say it today. God's grace is abundant. Now, don't get me wrong. God's grace is abundant. And God's grace can cover sin. And God's grace is plenteous to all of us. But you have to throw it. And I've talked to a couple of preachers even lately about that whole, ultra grace movement. By the way, the wicked wants the ultra grace movement because I can live how I want and God's grace will just forgive me. God's grace, he has to forgive me. I lose respect for God's instruction, for God's commands, for who God is, just like Saul did. And I can spiritualize it. But I also have to, if I'm going to say, well, God's grace, God's grace can cover all sin. Yeah, okay. Then I have to throw out those verses that also says, what? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There are several places where the instruction that the mentality of sinning because God's grace will cover it is a wicked way to view things. And so Saul, thinking ultimately it's not going to be that big of a deal. Why? He went to Samuel thinking it's no big deal. I forced myself. It was hard, but I survived it. And now I can be right with God. Right? The end justifies the means. No. Saul decided for himself that he was justified in his actions. He alone determined his right to make sacrifice. After all, he was the king. The authority of God's word and his commands do not end just because we feel that we have the right to do what we think is necessary. Saul did not see that. God will always hold each and every one of us accountable for following the flesh. There are multiple places of instruction in the Bible that clearly lay out God's expectations and boundaries for his people. One such passage is in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18, almost done. And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, but it's just one of many that we could point out. But in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." That's just one place where God lays out boundaries of what he expects. And when God gives his word overthrows my wants and my thoughts. Our wants, done our way, in our time, will never be justified before a holy, righteous, pure, and almighty Lord. One more passage and we're done. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And this is where we will end for tonight. Isaiah 45, look at verse number 18 down to verse number 23. We want a very quick reminder, just another passage of Scripture that can remind us of how our wants done our way in our time will never override or be justified before a holy, righteous, and pure God. Well, look what Isaiah 45, verse 18 through 23 says. For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood for their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared from this, from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. In other words, I'm not taking back truth. I sent it out. My truth is righteousness. My word is righteousness. It is pure. I'm not taking it back. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. We also know a passage of scripture talks about every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. When people lose sight of who God is, they also lose respect for the commands and the boundaries and the instructions that he has given. And Saul did that very thing. Saul knew that he was going to be disobeying God's direct command. He was going to unlawfully make sacrifice. It was not his place. He was not to do it. He was commanded. It wasn't some little vague thing. God specifically said, you are not to do it. Many people had already died because they burnt strange incense and made strange sacrifices to the Lord, and he killed them. So Saul knew the dangers that he was dabbling in, and yet Saul ultimately had, whether it was, which we see, it was because Saul had got himself into a tight situation, and he had to get himself out of it. Saul was dealing with fear he was gripped by, and that was very real. Saul got impatient because the man of God didn't keep his contracted word to be there. But ultimately, Saul lost all respect and all fear of God. And Saul had no respect for God's instructions. And so he felt justified to claim, I forced myself to sin on behalf of the people and on behalf of what was needed. No, you didn't. You chose to sin against God when you didn't have to, but now you got to feel better about it. And by the way, Samuel looks, and at that moment, Samuel looks at him and says, God would have given you the kingdom and your family line. He would have established you forever. But now he has turned against you. Now he has removed you from being king. It ends with you. What God intended, when thou wast little in thine own sight, God lifted you up. But now you're lifted up in pride and think that you can override God and his commands. And you can justify it by any reasons you want to try. But in the end, no matter how much you spiritualize it, you sinned against God, you did wrong, punishment's coming, and you will be removed as king. God has chosen someone after his own heart to take your place. You've not only messed it up for yourself, Saul, you've messed it up for your entire family. Because you got in a tight spot. You got fearful, you got impatient, and you lost respect for God and his instructions. Try to spiritualize your sin all you want. It's still sin, and it will still face punishment. It must be something we are very careful about. because lest we look at Saul and say, oh, that's a horrible fellow right there. Don't forget to look in the mirror, because we're just as susceptible to making those same kind of decisions if we're not careful as Saul should have been careful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word.